As we look at this passage just now, I want us to think about the issue of pressing on in the battle, pressing home the advantage that God gave His people on the battlefield on this occasion. You will remember that at the opening verses of this chapter record for us a marvelous military effort by the people of God against an alliance of their enemies. It was a battle in which God miraculously and wonderfully intervened. We read there in verses 12 and 13 of how the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. God intervened in supernatural power, even to suspend the ordinary operation of the universe so that His people could gain a victory, an advantage over their enemies. But if you read this chapter carefully, you will discover that there is indicated a temporary suspension of warfare against these very enemies and their kings. In verse 15, "And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal, but these five kings fled." There was a rout of their enemies in the valley up there at Gibeon, the valley of Adullam. Their enemies began to flee. And the situation seems to have developed where there comes a point where Joshua and Israel give at least the impression that, well, we have done enough. We can leave it there. Even though there was that desire to press the battle on, even to the point where Joshua said, "Lord, we need more time. Suspend the movement of the earth. Give us extra time here so that we can fight this battle." And yet, even with that, the kings escape. And it's obvious too from statements later on, the verse 19 especially, speaking of their enemies that were still fleeing, running back to their home cities. The battle hadn't been finished. But yet Joshua and Israel leave the battlefield and go back to Gilgal. It is resumed again, the battle resumed again in verse 19. "Stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them, and suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand." There is a solemn reminder here, even in the history as it's recorded, of how easy it is for God's people to leave off combat operations once there has been a taste of victory. We are ready to leave the battlefield satisfied with the first taste of victory over our enemies. We have pushed a little against sin. We have gained a little victory over the flesh, and we rest on our laurels. We rest content. Well, we've done enough for now. And how often it is that the first taste of victory satisfies us. And there is a leaving off of the battle before that battle is as complete as it could be. Now let me just give you a couple of other illustrations that came to my mind as I thought of this, just to help you understand what it is that I'm speaking of here. In 2 Kings chapter 13, there is an encounter between King Joash, the king of Israel, and the aged prophet Elisha. Elisha has a word from God, from the king, to the king, regarding the victory that Israel is going to enjoy over the Syrians. They have been harassed and defeated and oppressed by the Syrians, and now Elisha is the bearer of news that Israel are going to beat the Syrians in battle. And so in verse 17, we have this wonderful episode where the king takes a bow in his hand and the old prophet puts his hands on the king's hands. He says in verse 17, "Shoot! Fire the arrow out the window," and he shot. And Elisha says, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them." Now here's the part we want to see. "And he said, take arrows." He gives the king instruction. "Take arrows." And he took them. "And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stead. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Till thou hadst, then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice." And here's an illustration of this spirit that goes a little way and then stops. Doesn't go far enough. Doesn't go as far as might be. Doesn't enjoy as great a victory as could be enjoyed. Let me show you another example in the life of King Saul. Again, it's an episode that takes place on the battlefield against the Philistines this time, 1 Samuel 14. And Saul has called upon the priest. The Ark of the Covenant is there, and he's called upon the priest to pray. And in answer to prayer, God begins to work. It came to pass while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines, it was a noise of God turning them against themselves. The noise of battle of their enemies destroying themselves. It was the sound of victory. It was the sound of God giving them deliverance. And as Saul is in consultation with the priest who is at prayer, the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And so you have this concept of the victory developing. More and more of the Lord's work among their enemies. They're being destroyed. And Saul said unto the priest, "Withdraw thine hand." It's a strange request. But he didn't have the stomach for pressing the fight on till its conclusion. That's enough now. We've given them a good hiding. Let's leave it at that. Instead of pressing it on to take advantage of the victory that God had started to give. And you know, so often that's how we act in the matters of our spiritual warfare. We're happy just to get the upper hand for a little while. We're happy just with a taste of victory instead of reasoning that if God has begun to give us the victory, now is the time to press on to enjoy a much, much greater level of victory and triumph. The battle, however, in this occasion was suspended, and yet it was resumed again and pressed home to the enemy. Even before they got back to safety, there's a stirring of themselves up again. And Joshua is saying, listen, don't stand. Don't be still. Don't stay. Don't hang about. Get back on the trail of your enemies and smite the hindmost of them. For the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. It's this matter of pressing home the victory. Pressing on in the battle to make the most, as it were, of the advantage that the Lord has given. To develop the initial conquest to a much fuller and more complete degree. First of all, let's learn that the battle has to go on. The battle has to go on. It cannot be suspended. It cannot be left off. God's people are called to stand, and having done all, to keep on standing. The child of God is a soldier, never off duty. The battle is not to be allowed to cease. And that is a lesson that Israel learns here. Now, one of the significant and interesting things here is that Israel learned this lesson at Gilgal. They learned this lesson at Gilgal. So they're up there in the territory of Gibeon, in the valley of Ajalon. They make their way back eastward to Gilgal, to where they first set up camp, having crossed the River Jordan in the power of God to begin to enjoy their inheritance. And there, at Gilgal, they receive fresh intelligence of the enemy. There's a message comes to Joshua. The five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda. There's a message comes to Joshua and to Israel at Gilgal, and it brings fresh news, fresh intelligence of the enemy, and is, in a sense, a fresh impetus to get them back on their feet and to get them back in the battle that had been left off temporarily. Now, one of the interesting things about the campaigns of warfare that Joshua and Israel waged in Canaan is a repeated cycle of a return to Gilgal. That's where it all started. And so you will find at the end of each military phase of the campaign, time and again, they're back at Gilgal. They come back to the camp at Gilgal. Back to basics, we might say. There is a spiritual lesson that can be learned here, even in this, because getting back to Gilgal represents, in a way, that spirit of getting back to gospel basics. Even we might develop the application and put it this way, it's a getting back to the cross. Gilgal, and we pointed this out when we looked at chapter 5, Gilgal, that root word that gives us the name also gives us the name Golgotha in the New Testament. It's a getting back to the cross. Gilgal was the place where Israel waged the first war that they waged in Canaan. It wasn't a war against the Canaanite. It was a battle against themselves, against their own flesh. Because you remember in chapter 5 that it was at Gilgal that the nation was recircumcised. There was a taking of the knife, a taking of the sword, as it were, applying it to self, a cutting off of the flesh, a battle against failure and sin in their own lives, a consecrating of themselves to God. It was at Gilgal they kept the first Passover in Canaan. It was at Gilgal that the Lord Jesus Christ himself appeared, not only as a symbol in the Passover lamb, but appeared in reality as the captain of the Lord of hosts at the end of chapter 5. There they had met the Lord. And as they come back to that place, I don't believe that it is coincidental that it is in that place that they hear those five kings are found. They're hid in a cave at Makeda. And we need to get up and do something about it. That battle's not finished yet. That battle that God gave us such a wonderful and miraculous start to, it's not done. It's not done. And it's when they come back to Gilgal that there is a re-energizing of their commitment and desire to get back in the battle that they had left off for a time. A refocusing. A retargeting of the enemy. God has begun to give us the victory. Now we need to get back in the battle. That is a lesson that spiritually we can only ever learn at the cross, in the place of self-denial, in the place of looking upon the Passover lamb, in the place of considering Christ as the great commander of his people and the battle that he has called his people to. There, in that environment and context, we will be energized to get back in the battle. If we have left it off, that's where we will find, as it were, that militancy restored, that focus restored. There's an identifying again of the enemy, an identifying of a work that has been left undone. It's not complete. And they're stirred up again to get back in the battle. Now, as the battle resumes, it's interesting just to see that the first action in that resumed battle is to imprison the five kings. They're found. Intelligence report comes. They're found hidden in a cave at Makeda. They have escaped from the sword of Israel at this point. There are enemies that can escape us at times. But as soon as there is intelligence given, as soon as they are identified and they come back into range, as it were, we have to do something about it. God gives an opportunity again now to His people to go a little further in this battle. How glad we ought to be that in the mercy of God, He gives us additional opportunities to press on in the battle that we've been ready to quit in. We've been ready to back off and say, enough. God gives an opportunity here. Listen, here's where these five kings are. What are you going to do about it? Here's another opportunity. And Joshua says, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them. The five kings who had led the enemy forces they had engaged are located, and instruction is sent from Gilgal now that they be secured for future execution. Sometimes, indeed more often than not, when we consider the broad picture of the Christian's experience, very often there is a delay in obtaining complete victory over specific enemies. These were kings. In a sense, they represent for us strong, powerful figures, not just grassroots Canaanites, but these were Canaanites of a royal pedigree, men of power, men whose sin and opposition to God was notable. They're strong enemies. And often, the best we can do is to put them in prison. The Christian is called to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to put to death the enemies of our soul. We're to cut these things off. Sin, the world, the flesh, the devil. We're to mortify them. As far as they're working in our life and experience is concerned, we're to use the sword of the Spirit. We're to apply the cross of Christ and put these things to death. So often we encounter enemies that just are so developed and strong that the best we can do is imprison them. Restrict their operation. Limit them. Every effort is to be made by the child of God to bind and to restrict and limit the working of sin in their lives where it's not possible. And ultimately, it's not going to be possible this side of glory to put every sin to death. We can't do it. We can't finally and completely eradicate sin. But as God helps us, we can put limitations. We can see that sin bound and restricted. In Romans chapter 6, and the verse 12, in the context of dealing with this very issue of the Christian struggle with sin in the flesh, he says in the verse 12 of Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Here he's presenting sin as a king. Sin as an old king. Sin as a king that has been dethroned. And the command for the Christian is, don't let it reign. Don't let it reign. You think of these kings Joshua was dealing with. And if those fellas had got loose, what do you think they would have done? They would have headed straight back home and said, right, fellas, I'm back. I'm still in charge. Let's get an army gathered together and let's go back at it. Joshua says, you imprison them. Don't let them do that. Don't let them rebuild a power base. Don't let them rebuild influence. Isolate them. Imprison them. Shut them in. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Sin at work through the flesh of the Christian is seeking to do that very thing. Rebuild its power base. Reclaim the throne. For the Christian there is that wonderful comfort of verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin can never reclaim the throne in the life of the Christian. But it's always working to do that. If you're not under the law, but under grace. If you were saved by works, that's the issue here in verse 14. If you had been saved by works, sin could very easily reclaim the throne in your life. But you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. And therefore, sin can never have dominion over you again. In that absolute sense. But it's always working and trying. As we might imagine, one of those Canaanite kings just waiting for the day that he could slip out of hiding and start building an army again to attack Israel. That was their agenda. That was their mission. Joshua said, you just make sure they don't get out of there. That was the first element of pressing home the battle here. It was to be an imprisoning of the kings. Those forces of leadership, wisdom, and plotting and planning with a desire to retake their throne. Paul himself wrote concerning his own flesh in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body. I keep it under. It's the same idea. God's people must ever learn to keep under the influence of sin and wickedness and the enemies of their soul. If you would enjoy your spiritual inheritance in Christ, then there are prisoners to be taken and to be kept secure. Just as an interesting little aside, here's another one of those heaps of stones in the book of Joshua. It marked the imprisonment of these kings. We had the heap of stone in the bed of Jordan, the one at Gilgal. We had a heap of stones in an altar at Mount Ebal. We had a heap of stones upon which was written a copy of the law of God. We had a heap of stones raised on the executed corpse of Achan. Now we have a heap of stones here marking the prison cell of these kings. The battle continues then on an additional front. In verse 19, stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. They were not to stay or to stand, quite literally is the word. Don't stand still. Don't hang about. Don't just stand there, as we might say, with your two arms the one length. No, God has given you a victory. Now, take up the advantage and press it on as far as it's possible to press it. Don't be content with just a little victory, just a little possession of your portion. Don't be content just to inflict a defeat upon these kings and these enemies, no. Arrest them, bind them, press home the battle until there is a full rout of the enemy. Then notice that the defeated kings are executed. Here there is a development now. So a little time passes and Joshua and the people come to Makeda. The whole camp moves from Gilgal to Makeda. And the battle is pursued, and whatever fleeing enemies have made it home to their own cities, and obviously there is a withdrawing of the soldiers of Israel at that point back to Makeda, back to the camp, and there's going to be a dealing with the kings. The time comes for ultimate triumph over these kings. There is here a little microcosmic picture of the spiritual experience, the spiritual life of the Christian. Battles to be fought, prisoners to be taken. But there's coming a day when those kings that have been too strong for us and have eluded us in terms of putting them to death, but by grace we've been able to put them in prison and keep them restricted and bound, as it were, keep them off the throne, the time comes for complete triumph. There is a delay. The kings that have been subdued, captured, and restrained are finally executed. And there's a final deliverance from the wickedness and opposition that they represented. These royal figures, strong men, in terms of the forces ranged against Israel, dominant figures. And now they're brought to an end. Such a day lies ahead for every Christian. Romans 16, the verse 20. The God of peace. It's a wonderful title that he uses of the Lord here. The God who not only brings peace to the souls of his people through redemption, but he's the God who secures peace for them through a complete and final victory over their enemies. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. God's people have been given the victory over their enemies in Christ. But as we have said, there is, in terms of the Christian's practical experience, a delay in which they must, as it were, keep those kings imprisoned. But the day comes. The day comes when God will cause his people to walk on the necks of their enemies, as Joshua and the captains of Israel do here. This is a triumph that is presided over by Joshua himself. Verse 22, then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave. Bring out those five kings unto me. Out of the cave. I see here a wonderful foreshadowing, a reflection of how the Savior himself will come. How at his return he will invite his people as Joshua himself does here. He invites the captains of Israel to come and enter into an experience of victory over these kings. But it's Joshua that's in charge. The Savior at his return will invite his people to participate in the final overthrow of his enemies. We read very recently the words of Psalm 149, speaking of the saints' experience as they are glorified. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. This is the experience of God's people at his return. If you turn to the book of the Revelation in chapter 19, you see this spoken of very clearly. Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Who's that? That's the people of God. All of the redeemed are here. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God." The saints are here. They share in his victory. This is the day in which they come to triumph over their enemies, and they're finally delivered from the sins that they have fought against in their own body and in their own being. The time comes to triumph. There is a demonstration here of full and complete mastery of their enemies. Verse 24, they put their feet upon the necks of these kings. That was a powerful symbol of complete triumph. Verse 26, Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. This being hung up on the tree was the mark of the curse of God. For cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. It was the curse that Christ himself bore in the place of his people. But these enemies are completely overcome. This symbolic under the feet of God's people. Then hung up under the curse of God. Then their corpses are returned to the cave where they had been imprisoned. And the pile of stones rebuilt. That pile of stones that imprisoned them rebuilt over them as a memorial to their destruction and defeat. This wonderful experience of victory teaches God's people an important, encouraging lesson. Joshua said unto them, verse 25, "Fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage." These are the words the Lord had spoken to Joshua on a number of occasions personally. And again, he repeats them now to these leaders of the army. "For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight." Do you see the significance of that? "For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies." Their future victories will conform in some sense to this pattern. The Lord works according to a divinely revealed template. He says this is the way God works. God gives his people the victory. Even though they may experience those situations where they may simply imprison their enemies as they restrict that influence, the time will come when there's complete triumph and victory and those enemies are cut off. That's an encouraging thing. These things are written for our learning and for our comfort, Paul tells us, Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:11. They're written for our encouragement. And if you turn to Revelation 14, we read there of the end that the wicked come to. "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image. And whosoever receiveth the mark of his name, here is the patience of the saints." That little expression simply means this is a truth that keeps God's people going. But the enemies of God and of his Christ will perish. That is a truth that keeps God's people going, that it will end in victory. Let Antichrist and all his kings arise against the Savior. But it will end in destruction. And like Joshua said, be strong. Be of good courage. Because God is going to overcome. This is how God fights his battles. It can't end any other way for his people. There is an encouraging lesson to learn here. Press on in the battle. Because it has to end well. It has to end in victory. Whatever reasons may suggest themselves to you or to me to say, listen, you've gone far enough. Just leave it at that for now. Just stand. Just come to a standstill. No, as we get to Gilgal and all that Gilgal represents, we will learn there's still things to do. There's still a battle to be fought. There are kings to be fought against. There are battles still to press on in. We will learn the encouraging lesson. God will give the victory. And even yet, at this point, the battle's not over. It still has to continue. Because as through the rest of the chapter, it becomes clear that what happens is that having fought against the army on the battlefield, that army had been routed and fled. The kings had hidden themselves. Joshua and the camp go to Makeda. They find the kings. They execute them. Stragglers have been cut off, and now the remnants of that army are back in their stronghold cities, their home bases. So what has to be done? Well, let's go to the city. Let's go to press the battle even further yet. The cities of the five kings, and you have the five cities named there in verse 23, very conveniently in a little list. Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. You'll find those same cities named verse 28 through to verse 38 with the addition of two others. The addition of Makeda in verse 28 and the addition of Debir in verse 38, which was a neighboring city to Hebron and obviously had thrown in their lot with them. Makeda obviously had been in sympathy with the five kings. That's where they came to hide. They were in a cave at Makeda. So these two cities join with the other five cities. Even at this late point, the five kings and the cities that were their home bases and the armies that came from those cities have been defeated, and still two more join them. And so Joshua and his people say, right, the Lord has given us the victory at Gibeon in the valley of Ajalon. He's given us these five kings into our hands. They're dealt with. What do we do now? Well, we go to the home base. We press the battle even further. We've got to deal with this. We've got to get to the root of this. And those cities are now engaged in battle. And so you'll find that, and obviously some little period of time is involved as Israel moves from place to place. Some miles are in view to get from one city to the other. Likely it wasn't all done in a day or two, but within a short period of time, all of the cities, there's a mopping up operation, as it were, goes on to eradicate the threat represented by these five kings, their armies, and their strongholds. And as a result, we have a little summary statement made at the end of the chapter, verse 40 through to 43. Let's just notice quickly in conclusion the key points of this summary. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. There's an entire region now conquered. Now, it's not the whole land by any means. We're still only looking at the southern region of the territory of Canaan. But we have there from Kadesh Barnea, down there in the southern part, up out to Gaza on the west, over to Goshen and Gibeon, over toward the east. And of course, we have Gilgal right out there on the east, right on the edge of the land at the Jordan itself. That southern section, region, now largely under the control of the people of God. All the big battles have been fought in that area. There was an obedient slaughter of their enemies. They put them to death. They utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. They had a divine command. You press this home to the death. These are enemies that have to be mortified. There's no other way. Put them to death. God was in this battle, verse 42. The Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Again, this is emphasized. This is the Lord's battle. God was at war with the Canaanites. God was at war with their apostasy and their sin. He was bringing in the just, righteous consequence of their sin. The Lord was in the battle. And then at the end of the phase of warfare in view here, Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. Back to the place of renewed consecration. Back to the place of fellowship with God. Back to the place where there was that stone memorial erected that they would never forget that God had miraculously brought them through the river unto the territory of Canaan, given them this portion. Back to those gospel basics that would prepare them for the next phase of the battle. As we come away from this passage, let us carry with us that determination to press the battle to the gates. Let us carry away that determination to go as far as God gives us opportunity in the warfare against sin and the flesh and the world and Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Not to be content with just a little taste of victory, but to go again, again and again and again in our battle with sin. We would think it a very poor character in a gardener who was satisfied merely to keep his weeds trimmed. We would think more of him were he determined to get to the root and get them out. That's really the only way to deal with them. And so it is in the Christian life. Let us not be content merely to trim, to try to keep in its place and tolerate sin, the working of sin within us. But let us determine as God helps us. God gives me opportunity, I am going to press this battle as far as it'll go. Until the day comes when God gives me that final victory over sin in my glorification.